Hi, I'm Andy Angel. I'm the Director of Formation for Ministry for the Diocese of Oxford in the UK. And what that means is that I look after the theological education of the clergy and the lay people in that part of the Church of England.
Dr. Andy Angel, welcome to the Stone Chapel. Great to see you here at the Lanier Theological Library.
It's fantastic to be here. It is the most phenomenal place. And the more I walk around, the more I just want to stay and read these books and touch the incredible woodwork that is all around this place.
Yeah, it's a beautiful spot. And, you know, Mark has the idea that beauty matters.
I couldn't agree more.
Being in a beautiful place.
Genesis 1, Tov. Yeah. Why do we read it as morally good? Why don't we read it as beautiful?
Right.
The word means beautiful as well.
Yeah, it does. And so there's a lot of beauty around here, right?
There is.
So we appreciate that. And we're going to talk about other things that you might find on our property, including Leviathan, in a few minutes.
Very, very exciting indeed. When my wife showed me a photo of Leviathan.
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, first, let's begin with the question for those who don't know. Who is Andy Angel?
Andy Angel is an Englishman married to a lovely Chilean lady with two grown-up sons. Mm. I'm a clergyman in the Church of England. I'm passionate about my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm passionate about the truth, I believe, that he wants to break into our lives in the here and now as he gently prepares us for what's going to come in the new heavens and the new earth. But part of that, I'm passionate about the incredible things in life, much as there are tragedies, difficulties, things that break our hearts and crush us. I'm passionate about all the good things that there are in this life. We live in the most incredible world. And on a day like this, it's sunny outside. And David is right, this is a very beautiful place. There seems to be beauty everywhere. So I guess I'm a bit of an aesthete as well. Mm-hmm. I really love beauty. I can stare at a flower for ages. I'm one of those sort of people and just look at the intricacy of it.
Yeah. All the colors, textures.
Yeah. And tastes. I like the taste of creation,
the
too.
We've
got plenty of those this weekend.
Yeah. We're here for a lecture weekend featuring Dan Wallace talking about text criticism and formatting of the Word of God. One of the things I want to say about you is that I did introduce you as Dr. Andy Angel.
Yep.
And tell us a little bit about your academic preparation.
I did my doctoral studies in Second Temple Judaism, and specifically looking at divine warrior myth. It all started with a desire to see if we could find a political theology of Jesus. And I now think mistakenly that in looking at Jesus' use of Second Temple Jewish apocalyptic, we might be able to find his political theology. And that was really rooted in experience of a Christian community in a shanty town in Lima, Peru, where I was doing church work in a year out.
We interrupt this podcast with a special announcement. In religious studies, the word myth does not mean something that is fundamentally untrue or something that's made up. Myth is picture language. It's used in the Bible to describe God's presence and God's glory and God's actions in the heavens and on the earth. The Bible uses it because it speaks so deeply to many of the aspects of our own human experience where plain language just doesn't quite cut it, doesn't quite reach. The Bible also makes clear that in using it, this language of myth, it does so by offering interpretations of bits and pieces of that myth. So hopefully that helps. Back with more of the podcast.
However, once I had got involved in studying apocalyptic, I found it fascinating. And then I became very interested in the debate between George Kerr, Dick France, Tom Wright on one side and many others about whether the Son of Man sayings of Jesus were about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70 or whether they were about the eschaton, whether Jesus was right or wrong in his prophecy and all the rest of it. And I hoped to solve that particular question when I started on my doctorate.
Wow.
Oh, I know.
Wow.
I started out very bold indeed.
Yes, we do. We do.
And I've been humbled since. And one of the questions I wanted to ask was, well, what do scholars now think about the use of the language, which Tom Wright calls cosmic catastrophe language, which many other commentators call theophanic language. What does all this, you know, sun, moon and stars falling out of the sky, skies darkening, what does it mean? And
is that a literal thing or is that a figurative thing? Is that at the heart of it?
I would like to say it's mythical.
Okay.
I prefer not to use the term metaphor, though one of my doctoral students has told me off in their thesis for using the word metaphor. So I do make mistakes. I'll probably make a few on this podcast. But I see it as a mythical language about what is going on in the heavenlies, which corresponds to what's going on in the earthlies. A bit like as in Jesus' prayer, you know, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you look at the way in Daniel 7, for example, what goes on in the heavenlies with the Son of Man coming to the court of heaven after the beasts that come out of the chaos sea are imprisoned and vanquished and the fourth one killed. We then see how what happens in the heavenlies corresponds to what happens on earth. I don't like to read it allegorically, you know, point for point interpretation of the myth. I don't really like to read it as metaphor either. I think it's a bit more free-floating than that. It has coherence, and I think that's to do with its history coming out of ancient Near Eastern mythology of being a description of the heavenlies, which was adopted by the early Israelites. And it developed through tradition as a language of describing the workings of heaven and how we understand the God of heaven breaking into earth.
So the sun, the moon, the stars, what's happening there is really a picture of what's happened in heavenly realm.
It's a picture of what's happening in the heavenly realm. What God does in the heavenly realm, God establishes in the earthly realm as well. Hmm. And the seer, looking at what's happening in the heavenly realm, also has an eye to what's happening in the earthly realm. And very often, the seer is looking for what's happening in the heavenly realm at a point of crisis in the life of God's people or in the life of the individual. So like Psalm 18, the psalmist is saying, you know, I was in desperate trouble. I was being dragged down into the torrents of Belial, I think it says. I'm just looking at the text now. The cords of death encompassed me, Psalm 18, verse 4 in the English translation. The torrents of perdition assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And the psalmist then sees a vision of God coming from the heavenlies, the earth reeling and rocking, the foundations of the mountains trembling, everything quaking. He bowed the heavens, verse 9, and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherubim and flew, came swiftly upon the wings of the wind. So that's like God on a chariot coming to earth. We have thunders, we have lightnings in verses 12 and 13. He sends out his arrows, probably lightnings, verse 14, flashed forth his lightnings. The channels of the sea were seen. The sea kind of flees away at this warrior God coming on his cloud chariot. And foundations of the earth were laid bare at your rebuke. And this, for the psalmist, seeing God doing this in the heavenlies, really has the cash value on earth of this in verses 16 and 17. He reached down from on high. He took me and drew me out of the mighty waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Verse 19, he brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So we have here the language of God in the heavens rising and coming to rescue. And we have this amazing myth that we find throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, of God defeating his enemy, which is pictured either as a kind of a hostile sea or as dragons within the sea, hence my excitement at discovering you have this dragon Leviathan here in the Linnea Theological Library Gardens, suitably vanquished, I note. He's not causing any trouble. And that kind of mythical picture is here all about the enemies of the psalmist being vanquished and the psalmist being put back into a place of peace. So mythical heavenly language about events happening on earth, which at some point was then translated to refer to what God does at the end of time. And what interested me to begin with was, when did that happen? And did that happen wholesale? So did this language of the divine warrior, God coming in the storm clouds as a warrior against the sea, against the dragon, did that at the time of Jesus always refer to what happened at the end of time, which seems to be the default position of quite a few New Testament scholars?
Yeah, I think so.
Or was it still about the kind of thing we see here in Psalm 18, where it's the Lord delivering us out of trouble. Now, I isolated about 160 texts which use this myth in the Pseudepigrapha, the Apocrypha, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Josephus.
So not just the Hebrew Bible, but not more, just the Hebrew more broadly Bible. In Second Temple Jewish
I
literature.
Was looking at that stuff, yeah, because it strikes me that Jesus as a Second Temple Jew is more likely to be using the language of Second Temple Judaism than, dare I say, simply the Hebrew Bible. I mean, no disrespect to Scripture and Jesus believing right. the authority of Scripture, but it strikes me that he would have used the language of his culture.
Right.
And if we look at that, for example, the Psalms of Solomon chapter 2, compare the Roman general Pompey to the dragon that the divine warrior vanquishes. So there's a clear reference within the culture of Jesus' time, more or less, if we take that as being 200 BC to AD 200, of this myth being used historically.
To reference people of history, Pompey 60 or so years before the birth of Christ. Right?
Exactly. So where I came into this myth was, okay, well, how far is it used eschatologically about the end? How far is it used historically? And is it also used about creation? So the prayer of Manasseh, verses 1 to 4, use it to praise God as the creator of the world. There's nothing eschatological about it at all, at least that I can see. So it seems to me that within Second Temple Judaism, this language is used still in a variety of ways, just as it was in the Hebrew Bible.
Now, you're working on a book in our series, Studies in Early Christology, about the divine warrior myth in relationship to the Gospel of Mark. So
I am indeed.
Give us a place or two where you think that figures in prominently to the text of Mark.
Well, I think it figures prominently throughout Mark's Christology. I think Mark builds up his Christology throughout the narrative, and I think there are three strands to this. I think the first strand is the sea miracles, so Jesus calming the storm in Mark 4 and walking on the water in Mark 6. I think it's there in the exorcism narratives, the programmatic exorcism in Mark 1, 21 to 28, has the unclean spirit saying in verse 24, what have you to do with us, what have you to do with me? And I think that Howard Clark Key is right, that this is signaling that Jesus' exorcism ministry as a whole is about Jesus battling against all the demons.
Not just that particular demon.
Not just that particular demon.
Okay.
And I think we also see it in Jesus' Son of Man sayings. Mark 8:38, Mark 13, 24 to 27, Mark 14, 62 demonstrate that, we'll say the author of the gospel is Mark just for sake of, you know, ease of talking. Mark, or at least our final redactor of the gospel traditions, clearly identifies the Son of Man in Mark with the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 comes into the Ancient of Days after the monsters, which are the beasts coming out of the sea, so like Rahab and Leviathan and the helpers of Rahab in Hebrew Bible texts, have been vanquished. So Mark seems to take three strands to develop his picture of Jesus, comparing Jesus with either the divine warrior of Israel, God Almighty, or with a divine warrior figure, a bit like the Archangel Michael in Revelation 12. Mm-hmm. And for me, the big question is, which is he? Is Jesus like a divine figure who is kind of at the pinnacle of how far a divine figure can get without necessarily being God, mm-hmm. Sort of heavenly Messiah figure who is taking on all these actions and attributes of God? Or does Jesus kind of cross the line into divinity here? Mm-hmm. And I want to suggest that Jesus crosses the line into divinity, because one of the fascinating things that I think I've noted is that if you look at the Second Temple Jewish texts, really exalted angels like the Archangel Michael or Israel, that they have different names for the commander-in-chief. Different angels seem to be the commander-in-chief of Israel's heavenly armies in different texts. None of them actually ever still or defeat the sea.
So you think the sea might be the key?
And so I think the sea is one of the keys, because where Jesus stills the sea in Mark 4, 35 to 41, that's an action that, so far as I can see, is reserved for the divine warrior, but the God of Israel alone. Now, the other sea miracle in Mark 6:45-52 has Jesus walk on the sea, quoting the Septuagint of Job 9:8.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's hugely disputed at one level, but Job 9:8 has been taken by many to be using a motif which is used of the divine warrior. And given that Jesus also says here, take heart, it is I, ergo Amy, and many commentators, like Dick France, I know has changed his mind on this, many commentators take that to be a reference to Exodus 3:14.
Right, the name of God, ergo Amy.
Ergo Amy, I am.
Yeah.
Seems to me that if Mark is trying to claim that Jesus is a kind of a highly exalted angel figure, he's done quite a bad job of it because, you know, he's equated him with Yahweh, the God of Israel, in two different places. And when we look at the Son of Man sayings in Mark's gospel, they're bracketed by an equation of Jesus' claim to be the Son of Man with a charge of blasphemy. So where the first one comes in Mark chapter 2, we have those who are looking at Jesus saying, Son, your sins are forgiven, questioning, some of the scribes questioning in their hearts, why does this fellow speak in this way? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, a few verses later in verse 10, says, but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.
So you're connecting the Son of Man title with the charge of blasphemy.
I'm connecting the Son of Man title with the charge.
Which happens again in chapter 14.
Exactly. And that is the final Son of Man saying, where Jesus says, answer the question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus says, I am, again, ego Amy, picking up on chapter 6. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. To which the high priest tears his clothes and says, why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy.
And now, the blasphemy is not claiming to be the Messiah. The blasphemy is claiming the claim to be the Son of Man.
I think the Son of Man, because the Son of Man is identified as the divine warrior in Mark's
coming on
gospel,
the clouds, but also
coming on the cloud.
Daniel 7 as well.
Exactly, because it picks up on Daniel 7 in Mark 8:38 and in Mark 13:24-27. And if I'm right that there's a deliberate picking up of the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13, then the bracketing of all the Son of Man sayings with the charge of blasphemy seems to me to suggest that Mark is identifying the Son of Man as God the divine warrior rather than a highly exalted angel figure. Now, I reckon that Mark actually links the sea stories with the exorcisms and the exorcisms with the Son of Man sayings, because there's shared vocabulary between the first sea story and the programmatic exorcism. If we go back to those two stories, we find that Mark rebukes the sea and rebukes the demon using epitamao. The demon is muzzled, and again, phimao, same Greek word is used in both texts. And the people have the same reaction in both stories and ask the question, what is this? Again, using the same Greek vocabulary. And the reason they're shocked is that the demons and the sea obey him, again, using hupakuo auto, same vocabulary. So there's a clear rhetorical linking, which links up the programmatic exorcism and therefore the exorcism narratives with the sea miracles, it seems to me. And then I think I'm right in saying, but I have left my computer with Bible Works in the UK, which means I couldn't check it up, that the blasphemy route is only used in Mark in the opening Son of Man pericope and the closing Son of Man pericope, and the debate in chapter 3 over whether Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul or by the hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
which is itself sort of a blasphemous statement, right?
Absolutely, but that would then link the exorcism narratives with the Son of Man bracketing Son of Man blasphemy. So I reckon Mark has a strategy going on here that kind of takes these three strands, puts them together to build up a picture of Jesus, the Son of Man, as the divine warrior of Israel. And Mark is exploiting a particularly dodgy text in Daniel, which looks like there could be two powers in heaven, and which later on caused a discussion.
A big discussion among rabbis and such.
And Mark uses it to include Jesus in the Godhead quite deliberately. So I think Mark presents us with the highest Christology of all by using divine warrior myth.
That's fascinating. Now, you got to get this book done. I want to read it, and I want to be your editor for the book.
You will be,
and,
I promise.
And we will make this thing happen. This very interesting way. You know, I've heard about the divine warrior myth. I've read it, obviously seen it at work in the Old Testament text, but I've never really sort of brought it into the Gospels the way you have. So I'm going to be interested in seeing that. Dr. Andy Angel, thanks for being with us today on the Stone Chapel.
Absolute pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
If we have left you wanting more, we did that on purpose. Keep listening, and at the end of this podcast, our guest will share with you a nugget of wisdom. We hope you've enjoyed this conversation and found some word of encouragement, instruction, and correction, or anything that helps you renew your mind. The Stone Chapel podcast are brought to you by the Lanier Foundation and the Lanier Theological Library in Houston, Texas. Thanks to our production staff, headed by Kathy Capes. Always great to thank Phil Keggy for our music. Do you have questions, comments? We always love to hear from you. Email us at podcast@lanierlibrary.org. That's podcast@lanierlibrary.org. Now, Lanier is spelled L-A-N-I-E-R. Until next time, I'm David Capes. Thanks for listening.
My nugget of wisdom comes from my great aunt Dorothy, more fondly known as Auntie Doss, and it's this: the Lord is on the throne and nobody's about to knock him off. I've just been doing a podcast on Divine Warrior Myth, and at the heart of Divine Warrior Myth lies what we call the Zion Theology, or the Royal Theology of the Psalms, where we have this myth about the waters assailing Zion, assailing God's kingdom, assailing God's people, about to drown them and crush them, and yet the Lord is enthroned in Jerusalem. Quite often the myth is used in situations of absolute disaster where God's people simply can't see a way out, and the myth is pulled out of the store cupboard of Israel's faith and applied again in laments as well as praise songs to say, actually, the Lord is on the throne and nobody's about to knock him off.